Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you for this fourth chapter in 1 Corinthians. Lord, I thank you for what you've taught me through the process of just preparing here this morning. And Lord, I thank you for the conviction that it put, at least on my heart, and some of the areas that we're going to be talking about. And Lord, I pray that it will do that for the folks that you do want to convict here this morning with the things that come out of this lesson, and that you will encourage us as well, Lord, and there's areas where we do need encouragement. Lord, I pray again, you know that I'm a fallen human and fallible and can make mistakes, Lord, and I pray that the folks here would be able to detect that, figure that out, and ignore things that I say that are wrong. Lord, please use this time now that we have together to grow us spiritually in you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin this week's lesson, I think that Paul has a unique problem to deal with in his handling of the Corinthian division issue. You know, of course, some are saying that they follow Paul, and others are saying that they follow Apollos, and some Cephas, and so on. The difficulty is that Paul has now reached the point that, of course, he is an apostle with apostolic authority, and Apollos is a teacher without apostolic authority, but both of them are doing what God has given them to do. Paul does not want to be in any way, I think, denigrating anything that Apollos is doing, but he also has to establish his own apostolic authority through this process. He is God's uniquely inspired tool to write Scripture and to reprimand and to reprove the Corinthians. There's a tremendous overlap in what he can say about himself and Apollos, for that matter, but he also, and I think it also relates to all believers, but he has to keep in mind as he goes through this his unique role as well. So with that in mind, let's take a look at what Paul is saying here to the Corinthians. I've divided the lesson into three divisions. Hopefully you have it on the tables. The first division is Paul corrects the Corinthians' view of what true servants of God are to look like and the criteria by which they are judged. And that'll be verses 1 through 7. That'll be by far my longest division here this morning. I tried to divide this into two divisions, but I just thought it lost the main point that Paul was trying to make when I divided it. So it's one long division. Then a shorter one, Paul uses sarcasm to correct the Corinthians' understanding of the kingdom of God and who's in it. And that's verses 8 through 13. And then our last one will be Paul urges the Corinthians to emulate his walk with Christ in verses 14 through 21. I know we didn't have questions on that. They were extra questions, but I wanted to cover it. So please do open your Bibles to chapter 4. I use the NIV, and I'm quoting from the NIV. I hope that isn't a problem for you. It might be helpful if you have an NIV to bring it, or if you have a Bible app that has it. So let's talk about this first division. Paul begins this week's lesson focusing on the Corinthians' view of Paul and Apollos, right? Verse 1, he says, "This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed." So Paul's first point is, you should see us as servants of Christ. That's his first point. You know, at first glance, you know, it sounds like Paul is simply making the same point that he made in chapter 3, verse 5, in last week's lesson, right? You know, that's where he said that he and Apollos were, quote, only servants through whom you came to believe, end quote. See, in our English translations, he uses the same word, servants, both here in chapter 4, verse 1, and in chapter 3, verse 5, but in the Greek, they are different types of servants. In chapter 3, verse 5, the word in Greek means something like a table waiter who serves food. We talked about that last week. He could be either a freedman or a slave. The word that Paul now uses here in chapter 4, verse 1, is a word that literally refers to a galley slave on a ship, who rowed at the bottom of the ship. They were the lowest of the low. In other words, they worked the hardest in the most difficult and dangerous circumstances. They were the most abused, probably mistreated, despised, least envied of maybe anybody in that society at that time. They were the lowest of the low. Why does he switch words? No, the answer, I think, is that he wants the Corinthians to see both he and Apollos were to be viewed as people without any reference at all to humanly desirable characteristics. You know, he's trying, you might say, to strip away all possible humanly gifts from the view that the Corinthians had of Paul and Apollos. In other words, ignore any PhDs, MDivs, educational history, you know, the size of their followings, the books that they've written, their speaking engagements. Ignore all that stuff. The nature of their clothes, their eloquence. All of the things that we tend to look at, right? When we're hiring a pastor or evaluating a preacher or a teacher. Paul chose the servant who has nothing that anybody could envy, the lowest galley slave, to be the model that he wants the Corinthians now to see him and Apollos as. We'll see this will be consistent with his description in our second division of himself, where he ends it by talking about the apostles being the scum of the earth and the garbage of the world. So that's his first instruction to the Corinthians about how to view Paul and Apollos. See them apart from or stripped of any humanly idolized traits whatsoever. Second instruction was that they were to be seen as, quote, galley slaves, but entrusted with the mysterious, with the mysteries that God has revealed. They had been entrusted with these mysteries. His point is that these galley slaves have been given a job, not rowing a ship, but entrusted with, quote, the mysteries that God has revealed to them. What is that? Well, Paul has already exactly defined what those mysteries are, if you recall, back in chapter 2, verse 9. Remember we talked about that? He described it briefly there as, quote, the things God has prepared for those who love him. Remember we talked about that and what loving him is about? And just before that, in chapter 2, he explained how the central theme of the mystery that God revealed to him was what he called, quote, the message of the cross, end quote. And we talked about that several weeks ago. Remember, it has two parts. One is the simple message that Jesus was crucified for our sins on the cross as our substitute, substitutionary atonement. And God accepted that sacrifice by raising Jesus from the dead. See, the Corinthians had no problem with that part. The second part of the message, though, is what is now important in this week's lesson. The second part was that we must now pick up the cross. We have to pick up our cross if we would follow Jesus to be ultimately resurrected like Jesus is. And picking up our cross means putting to death our worship of ourselves, our human worship of our human knowledge and our human wisdom and our human abilities, or anything else that we take pride in. See, a galley slave has nothing to take pride in. Paul's description of himself and Apollos as galley slaves shows they are putting to death this pride in themselves. The simple fact that they will assume that description of themselves. You might say they have picked up their cross to follow Jesus. In a moment, he will use this truth to point out to the Corinthians that the, quote, message of the cross, end quote, teaches that they have nothing to take pride in as well. But before we get there, We got into this whole meaning of the mysteries Paul has been entrusted with because Paul described his job as being a trustee, entrusted with these mysteries, right? So what's a trustee? The English legal definition, I think, that best describes Paul's point is this. It says, confidence placed in a person by making the person the nominal owner of property to be held and used for the benefit of another. Nominal owner of property to be held and used for the benefit of another. That's a trustee. So Paul's point is that God has made him a nominal owner of the message of the cross. That's the property. And it is to be used for the benefit of others. In other words, it's the gospel. God has charged Paul to use this property, the message of the cross, now for the benefit of others. And the others, who are they? Everybody. All people on earth. We know God wants everyone to be saved, everyone to come to repentance. We're told that in 2 Peter 3:9. So others means everybody. So Paul and Apollos are both charged with the responsibility of delivering the message of the cross by Jesus. Then in verse 3, Paul abandons his use of the pronoun us. Did you notice that? And he begins to speak of himself alone for a couple of verses. And I think that's important. Verses 3 and 4, this is what he says. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any other human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Let me just stop. See, in these two verses, Paul leaves references to Apollos out. Why does he do that? I think it's because of his unique role as an apostle of Jesus, who the Holy Spirit spoke to and is inspiring him to write Scripture. You know, we talked about this process again back in chapter 2. Remember, Jesus' thoughts are taken by the Holy Spirit and you might say translated or converted into spiritual words, and in turn, the Holy Spirit inspires Paul and the other apostles to write Scripture. This letter is Scripture. John 16, verses 12 to 15, describes this whole process. We won't go there now, but you can look at that again if you missed that part of our lecture a couple weeks ago. So why is it important to see that Paul is talking about himself alone in verses 3 and 4? I think it's important because it would be wrong to say categorically that none of the rest of us is ever to be judged by anyone other than God before the appointed time. See, we'll see that Paul actually commands the Corinthians to judge those inside the church in next week's lesson. You know, in chapter 5 and verse 13, Paul says this. He says, we are not to judge those outside the church, but are you not to judge those inside? A rhetorical question. Of course you're to judge those inside, is his point. Paul also tells the Corinthians they are to judge disputes between believers in chapter 6. We're told in 1 John 4 that we must discern or judge between the spirits. And we're told there how to do that. In 1 Timothy 5:20, we're instructed to, it says, quote, reprove elders who are sinning before everyone so that the others may take warning. We are to publicly reprove elders for sin. We're given very specific instructions on how we are to make judgments as to who should be elders and what to do if they sin. We as believers do have to make judgments on the roles and on the conduct of other believers at times. But we're never to presume to be able to judge whether Paul did a good job in carrying out his role in writing the Bible. That judgment is entirely up to Jesus. In verse 5, Paul says to his Corinthians audience, he says, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose motives of the heart. See, Paul is telling the Corinthians to judge nothing, meaning judge nothing about Paul's work among them before the appointed time when the Lord returns. They are required to judge others at times, like we discussed, but Paul's evaluation is to wait. The Corinthians were likely questioning Paul's motives. Paul says in verse 5, he says, he, meaning Jesus, will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose motives of the heart. Paul, I think, is handling that Corinthian objection. He's saying this statement is true about every believer's judgment by Jesus, especially true about Paul's himself. So Paul's main point is that he, along with all other believers, will have their life work just judged by Jesus. But the Corinthians were not to judge Paul and his work beforehand. He's an apostle. We, on the other hand, are to teach We're to correct, we're to rebuke one another, and we are to make judgments about each other at times. You know, we're told how to do that correctly in 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But we also are to keep in mind that the believers we judge are Jesus' servants, they're not ours, and that they must ultimately answer to Jesus. And his judgment will be better than ours because he will know the motives and he'll know their hidden effectiveness, you might say. So how are we to apply these truths? Paul proceeds to help us. Verse 6. He says, now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Let me just stop. Now we know what exactly Paul is saying that we need to do to avoid the mistake the Corinthians were making, right? They went beyond what was written. See, there's nothing in God's word that says that we should evaluate pastors and ministers and evangelists or apostles by the standards of this world, the size of their audiences, the number of books that they've written, the speeches that they've given, the degrees that they have. The Corinthians had done that. They had gone beyond what the Bible teaches that we should value in people in evaluating Apollos and Paul. But they also incorrectly evaluated Paul because they missed the part of his message of the cross that says we must pick up our cross and follow Jesus. That we are to pick up our cross and put to death our human pride, selfishness, ego building, that kind of thing. Because they had not done that, they were still filled with the pride of personal accomplishments and human achievement. Paul says in the second part of verse 6, he says, do not go beyond what is written. Then he says, then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. That's his solution. Puffed up means proud. So they were showing pride in human achievement and human characteristics. They were honoring those people with those characteristics because those are the characteristics they valued in themselves. And Paul is trying to teach them the value of humility and lowliness here. That's why Paul referred to both himself and Apollos as galley slaves at the outset. Galley slaves have nothing to be proud of. In verse 7, Paul then asks them, what makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? See, the Corinthians were actually boasting. They were bragging, probably about their accomplishments, maybe their ability to speak in these unknown tongues that we'll see later, their own wisdom, their education. And Paul is saying, what makes you different? What makes you special, some versions say. See, every accomplishment that we have, every talent that we have, has been given to us by God, right? God gives us even the ability to make money, we're told back in Deuteronomy 8. And if we go back there, as soon as we, you know, it teaches that as soon as we forget that all of our talents are given us by God and start attributing our success to our own hard work, we're in great spiritual danger. We are developing pride, the greatest enemy of God and godliness. We are refusing, you might say, to pick up our cross and put them thoughts to death. Put that pride to death. And so that's my first principle. We must avoid premature judgments and extra-biblical criteria when we are called to judge others in the church. We must avoid premature judgments and extra-biblical criteria when we're called to judge others in the church. See, the Corinthians were called to evaluate Paul's message as a teacher, but not go beyond what was written. How do we know that? Well, we know that the Bereans in Acts You know, they were checking Paul's message against Scripture, and he called them noble for doing that. But the Corinthians were judging Paul by his human characteristics, you know, like his eloquence of speech, popularity, so on. They did that because they didn't understand his role was to put to death his own ego. And that was their role as well in their own lives. They were also judging him prematurely as to his motives, his effectiveness. That was still hidden. And so they were judging him on matters that only his boss, Jesus, had the right to evaluate. They could not know how effective he was ever going to be at that point. That was still hidden. And their judging showed their pride. So I guess, are you judging? Am I judging, thinking that maybe, you know, we're something more than a galley slave? Are you judging others only where God commands you to do that? Are you usurping Jesus' role in your judging by doing it prematurely and using fleshly, worldly criteria? Are you doing it without knowing all the facts, all the motives? You know, I find myself really guilty here in a lot of areas. You know, if people don't do it the way I would do it, I quickly judge them as wrong. And I think, well, I do it this way because I think it's right. If they don't do it my way, it must be wrong. Right? That's a sign of pride. You know, I see myself as better. I didn't hear that, but it probably wasn't good. I see myself, though, I think, as better. You know, and again, pride is the enemy of godliness. There's no bigger enemy to godliness than that. So we have to be very careful when we teach, instruct, and rebuke others that we do not go beyond the Scriptures as well. We must do it scripturally. You know, in some ways, if we simply keep our focus on teaching Scripture, the Bible itself is going to do a lot of our judging work for us, you might say. You know, it will help us to not have to maybe exercise church discipline so much. Get involved in that kind of thing. I think of Hebrews 4:12, it says this. It says, the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul, spirit, joints, and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. When people take in the Bible, they come under judgment themselves. We don't have to actually go and tell them what they're doing wrong. You know, the Bible can do that. If we can, you know, keep getting people into God's Word, we're going to have less and less need, you might say, to exercise judgment, less need to correct and rebuke and do all those kinds of things. All right? Second division. Paul uses sarcasm to correct the Corinthians' kingdom of, you know, their understanding of the kingdom of God and who's in it. In verses 8 to 13, Paul really uses sarcasm to show the Corinthians how far short they were of, you might say, picking up their cross and following Jesus. And he does this by really contrasting the apostles' lives and attitudes with the Corinthians' lives and attitudes. Verse 8, Paul says, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. Oh, how I wish that you had already begun to reign so that we might also be with you. See, the Corinthians, implicitly from that, believed that they had already arrived in the coming kingdom of God, where, you know, true believers will be glorified, and they will have bodies like Jesus, and they will be judging angels, and they'll be sharing Jesus' throne. These are all things that are promised believers who do something, though, on this earth. They become disciples of Jesus here. You know, Jesus taught in Matthew 16:24, this is what he says. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life, he means their old natural-born life, will lose it. But whoever loses their life, he means that prideful life, for me, will find it. He means eternal life. See, the Corinthians believed that Paul had not arrived in the kingdom of God like they had. But Paul is trying to teach them that the kingdom of God that they're referring to had not yet come. And it would only come to those who entered the current kingdom of God, on this earth. The current kingdom of God was made up only of people who were picking up their cross and following Jesus. And again, picking up the cross, that was the second part of his message of the cross that we referred to back in chapter 2. It was to Paul, it was where Paul said that we must die to self, you know, deny ourselves, as Jesus describes it in Matthew 16:4. It means we have to get rid of our pride, our boasting, self-glorification, self-worship, self-exaltation, and see ourselves as galley slaves, stripped of all these worldly things like prestige, things that we'd take pride in. That's what the disciples of Jesus looked like. Paul then goes on and he describes the life of someone who is living in the current kingdom of God, the one on this earth, and he says it's as if God has put us at the end of the procession like those condemned to die in the arena. Those condemned to die in the arena were the defeated enemies of Rome. That's what he's talking about. You know, they were looked down on by the world around them as the most worthless people on earth. They deserved only torture and death. Imagine that. And he goes on and he contrasts how the apostles' life in Christ then differed from the Corinthians' view of life in Christ. He says the apostles were fools for Christ. They were weak, dishonored, hungry, thirsty, in rags, brutally treated, and homeless. His point is that the more we become disciples of Christ, the more we will experience what Christ experienced. He experienced all those things. And the more we act like he acted. And then he goes on, our response then to our mistreatment will be like Jesus' response was. In verse 12 he says, when we are cursed, we bless. When persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. No worldly characteristics left to be proud of. You can see the contrast between Paul's description of a person who is truly living in the current kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ, with the Corinthians' view of that is just astounding. They had confused the future kingdom, which is our reward for living in the current kingdom, with the current kingdom. In other words, our reward for living in the current kingdom is the future kingdom, and they had confused the two. And so my second principle is this. People in God's current kingdom have picked up their cross and are following Jesus by denying themselves more and more and living more and more like Jesus did. People in God's current kingdom have picked up their cross and are following Jesus by denying themselves more and more and living more and more like Jesus did. You know, I think this message in some ways is as foreign today as it probably was in Paul's day when he delivered it to the Corinthians. You know, they were completely messed up in their theology. They mixed up what God promises life will be like in the future heavenly kingdom of God with what life is like now in the earthly kingdom of God. You know, I think of this health and welfare theology today where, you know, the people are taught really the same thing as the Corinthians believed. Many Christians think that Jesus wants us healthy, wealthy, worldly wise, successful, now. No. You know, Jesus wants us to pick up our cross, you know, not our worldly ambitions and worldly success. He wants us to put those things to death. Deny our fleshly desires for wealth. Possibly live with a thorn in the flesh. Not always healthy, not always wealthy. Be like Jesus was, so that we experience what he did, including his resurrection. Okay? Last division. Briefly, Paul urges the Corinthians to emulate Paul's walk with Jesus in verses 14 through 21. I wanted to cover these verses, even though they really weren't in the lesson too much. In these final seven verses, Paul calls the Corinthians his children in Christ. He means they were born again because he was used by God to plant the seed that brought about their new birth. You know, see, 1 Peter 1:23. We're born again of the living, enduring Word of God. So he was the one who delivered the Word to them and caused them to be born again. So he's their spiritual father, he calls himself. In verse 16, he says, because of his role as their father, quote, I urge you to imitate me, end quote. In other words, Paul wants the Corinthians to adopt the attitude and the lifestyle that he just described, of one who has picked up his cross. He wants them to be putting their human pride, their arrogance and selfishness to death, and living to help others become believers. The irony is, in my mind anyway, the irony is that, you know, he has been chastising the Corinthians for four chapters for following him or Apollos or Cephas, but now he tells them to imitate himself. Right? But his point is, you know, don't follow me because of my worldly characteristics or accomplishments, you know, my degrees, the size of my audiences and that kind of thing, or my eloquence or my worldly wisdom. Instead, imitate my faith demonstrated in my obedience. See, we as believers, we are to teach people to Christ, to follow Christ by ourselves following Christ and the way we live. You know, that means we don't disciple others by just telling them, go read the Bible. They need to read the Bible. But we are called to live lives that are obedient as examples. In other words, put flesh on the Bible. And that's my third principle. See, we as believers are called to live lives that model Christianity to teach biblical morality and not rely only on God's Word to teach it. We're to have both. I think about this. Did you notice, you know, that the Bible does hold up certain human beings as ones that God does want us to be like? They're named in Hebrews 11. They're called heroes of the faith. They're not heroes because of their worldly characteristics, their skills, or even their systems of theology or the books that they've written. They are heroes for one reason only. They showed they believed what God said was true, and they acted on it. It's the only reason they're heroes. They believed God's word was true. They relied on it. They acted on it. They believed it was best for them. See, when we believe that God's word is true, and it really is best for us, it's the best course for us to follow, and so we go ahead and we act on it, we are heroes of the faith. We are to be imitated then by others, and we will be. The sharing of the message of the cross with others, the sharing of the message with our mouth, you might say, coupled with our living it out, is the power of God that Paul refers to here in verse 20. It's the two together. The power of the cross is not simply a matter of professing to believe, but in actually applying it to our lives by putting, again, our prideful selfishness, self-centeredness to death. Both are needed. See, the Corinthians thought that they could simply talk the talk. No need for putting their lives to the cross. Do you see the kingdom of God on earth as people who are simply required to profess to believe in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus? That's half of the message. But the other half is that we are to pick up our cross if we want to follow Jesus and be resurrected like he was. That's the part that they were missing. Many professing believers, I think, are missing that today. You know, I think of my friend. Remember, I talked about this last year. A gentleman that I'm trying to disciple, whose wife left him because he wouldn't go to church with her. And she's a professing believer who's divorcing him because he's not one. And when he asked her, well, isn't that a sin for you to divorce me? She said, yes, but God will forgive me. So is she correct about that? See, her belief was that sin really doesn't matter. I think a lot of people think that. And Paul is saying here, sin does matter. It shows that we are not really living in the earthly kingdom of heaven. We may never have picked up our cross. We may have never begun following Jesus. We've never begun to put our ego, our pride, and our selfishness to death, like picking up our cross requires. Our so-called faith may simply be all talk. Anyone, you think about it, anyone can believe in the substitutionary part, atonement part of the message of the cross. That's easy to believe in. But the second part, to believe in the need for us to pick up our cross and follow Jesus to be saved, that's a little more difficult. So has Paul convinced you of the need in your life to pick up your cross? Heavenly Father, thank you for these messages, Lord, that we are getting here out of 1 Corinthians, Lord. We can see the problem you were dealing with in Corinth, but we can see it here today, Lord. We can see it in our own lives. We can see how difficult these messages can be and maybe how misled we have been at times. Lord, help us to see what it is that you were teaching the Corinthians here. And help us to apply it, Lord. Help us to pick up our cross and put that old life to death. In Jesus' name, amen.